Well, good morning to you, and I greet you in the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and glad to be with you again this morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles, we'll be looking at the first chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 17, but my particular focus will be the last four verses of this passage. Before I do that, I'd like to just say a few things. First of all, I just want to read a couple of verses from this passage before I actually read the whole passage to express a part of my heart to you this morning. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." And I'm very eager to be here and to share the truth of God's word with you and to impart that to you, I trust. But to be honest, I feel like I'm much more blessed from what I'm receiving from you as I've interacted with a number of you during this time. I'm amazed to hear of the Lord's working, and your faith is certainly encouraging mine as you give yourself to ministry in many, many ways. Many of you people that I've met here are traveling and ministering to other people, and so it's just been a real encouragement to me. I've heard of it from afar, but to be here and experience it has certainly been a blessing to me, so I'm very thankful for that privilege. It's also fun just to be in another culture and to be a learner when you come, and it's amazing all the little things you learn. I am staying with Alistair and Margaret McEwen, and as we've had conversations, Alistair kept saying this word at the beginning or end of sentences that I was trying to understand what it meant, Baza. And every now and then I just kept hearing Baza or sometimes Baz. And so finally I inquired, what does this, is it kind of huzzah or what is this Australian word that you're saying? And then he explained to me that that's what you would call someone with an A-R-Y name here. So my name is Baz. I kind of like that. So if you want to call me that, I'd be glad to have that spoken to me. I might respond a little slowly, but I'm catching on. And I don't know if they can change my name tag, but that's okay. Well, last night, we looked at what we called the nail, looked at the gospel once again, what Luther was really seeking to get at when he posted those 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, and saw how he was really speaking to corrupt leadership and how important it is for the church to ensure that those who are its ministers are preaching the gospel to the people of God. And today we're going to turn to what we might call the lightning bolt, the premier doctrine really that Luther stood for, and that of justification by faith in Christ alone. And to help us with that, I do want us to look at this particular chapter here, Romans 1. And I want to read verses 1 through 17 just to give us a sense of the context. So please hear God's word. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers,
asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's bow and ask for God's blessing on His word. Our Heavenly Father, You indeed promised long ago the gospel that You have now brought to us. You told our fallen parents in the garden that through the woman a seed would come and crush the head of that serpent that had so deceived them, and in deceiving them has deceived the entire world. You told Your servant Abraham that that seed would issue forth from his offspring, and that through that seed he would be granted descendants that would number as the stars in the heaven and the sands upon the seashore. You brought Your people out of Egypt through the great deliverance through Moses, and told Your people that a prophet, a greater prophet, would arise who would be like Moses. But You signified through that time that that prophet would be one like the Passover lamb, whose blood would be shed so that the people would be spared. And on, Father, You gave other indications and other promises to Your people. You told them that there would come from David one who would be a king, who would reign and live forever. You promised through Isaiah that this one would have to be a suffering servant, one upon whom all the sins of Your people who go astray would have to be laid. And again and again You made promises. And then Your Son came and fulfilled every last one of them, to the point that we can say that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And God, You have been faithful through many other generations to preserve the gospel and to have it preached among the nations. And we thank You again for this gospel that's before us, even now. Please give us a mind and a heart to hear, to rediscover its glories, its treasures, its truths. And Father, help us as we are seated here as representatives of different congregations of Your people scattered throughout Australia, Tasmania, and other places, to think about the applications of Your gospel in those places and ministries where we live. We confess before You this morning, Father, our sins once again. How easy it is for our hearts to grow cold to these truths.
for us to not find satisfaction in what you have provided, to lust and long after the things of this world, the prosperity that others might have that we don't. And so we ask this morning, Father, that your Spirit would bless us, that these hearts that can be so restless would find their rest once again in you. Hear us, O Father. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus. Amen. I'm not sure who it first was. I think it might have been James Boyce that pointed my attention to a particular portrait of Luther. It's a painting of Luther called Dawn. And it captures well his awakening to the truths of this particular text before us this morning. This painting, Dawn, was done by the Scottish painter Joseph Noel Paynton in the 19th century. And it pictures Luther studying in the monastery at Erfurt in Germany. In this picture, Luther is seen as a student bent over his desk with books all around him, but his eye is particularly on the Bible. Behind him on the wall is a portrait of the Pope, and in the painting, that portrait of the Pope hangs over and obscures what you can see is a crucifix behind it, the painter's symbolism of how the Pope was corrupting the gospel. The big Bible that's there before Luther on its stand has, as was customary, a chain upon it, as the Bibles were often chained to the pulpit so they wouldn't be stolen. But in this painting, that chain has been broken, showing the freedom that the gospel is now enjoying through the ministry and understanding of Luther. And there in the window next to his side comes the morning light, and the beams of that light, the rays of those lights are coming right upon the text. And there's a page that's somewhat sticking up from the Bible, and you can see clearly that Luther is studying Romans chapter 1. These texts that meant so much to Luther, particularly the words before us this morning, the righteous shall live by faith. Luther had been tormented by the idea of the righteousness of God. To him, the righteousness of God hung like a storm cloud over him. It pictured to him the wrath of God, because no man could achieve the righteousness of the holy God. And I'm not going to get into the conversion story too much of Luther, because that's Dr. Harmon's assignment today. But let me give you a little commercial toward it, at least, and a lead into this text. Luther, as a lawyer student, was writing back from a visit to his home, to his studies, when he got caught in the midst of a great thunderstorm. And when a lightning bolt struck from heaven near him, the fear of God came upon him in a whole new way. And he chucked away his legal studies and he went to the monastery thinking there that he could find some relief for his conscience. But all of his monastic doings couldn't relieve his soul, couldn't bring peace to his mind. And it wasn't until his study of the Scriptures brought him here that, like a lightning bolt from heaven, the truth of the righteousness that God provides to his people dawned upon the soul of Luther. And he said it was like the windows of heaven were opened up and God came to me in this text. And that's the way of the gospel. When it comes to his people, it's like lightning has struck as the Spirit of God does his work. Well, in this text, Paul is commending the believers in Rome because they have received and believed in the gospel of Christ. And yet it's interesting here. He says in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who
were in Rome. And it raises a question. We know that Paul didn't often like to go and preach where others were preaching, where other foundations had been laid. He wanted to go to new grounds. He knew he was called to preach to the Gentiles. So if the Romans already had the gospel, and Paul didn't like to go and build upon other foundations, why was he so eager to preach there? Well, he wanted them to be thoroughly knowledgeable and grounded in the gospel. As we talked about last night, he knew that the church is always in the constant danger of straying away from the gospel and forgetting the truths that are central to its existence. And so to you, I say that though, like the Romans, you already know the gospel here, we need to revisit again and again the doctrine of justification by faith, which in the words of Luther, is the master, the prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge, really, over all the truths of God's word. That's how vital justification by faith has to become to us in the church. And we can ask, well, why is it that cardinal doctrine of the church? Well, as Paul says here, it's because it's the power that God has given to his people. That's why we're representing it with this lightning bolt idea. It's the power of salvation. And if men place their trust in any other power, in any other message, then there is no salvation. So as we examine this doctrine, we want to look at the power of the gospel. What kind of power do we find in the gospel? Well, one of the things we directly see here, first of all, is that it is a power that is available to all who believe. The gospel is a power available to all who believe. In verse 14, as Paul describes his desire to come and preach the gospel, he portrays it as a fulfillment of this great call upon his life. He says he's under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. Why did he feel obligated to preach the gospel? Why was he explaining himself this way? Well, I won't go much into Luther's conversion, but let's talk about Paul's for a minute. And remember Paul's conversion, where he came from. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a persecutor of the church. And he was so zealous to begin to try to stamp out this growing, what he considered Jewish sect that was off center as Christ was being preached, that he traveled far and wide. And when he was on that road to Damascus, you recall that all of a sudden, heaven's windows opened up. And a great light, greater than the sun, shone all around Paul and his entourage. And as he fell to his face, he heard the words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, that's what his name was at the time. Saul, as he knows, as the Jew that he was right in the presence of the great glory of God, the glory that appeared to Moses and other prophets, is confused. He thinks he's serving God. And so he says, "Lord, who are you?" And then he hears words that he never expected to hear. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And it's hard for us to comprehend how the world of Saul came to an end at that moment. This great intellect, this man who thought he knew so much of the scriptures, I think he He died there. I think when we talked last night about Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. His whole life came to an end at that moment. And how humbled he was. He was blinded for 3 days. He had to be led by the hand like a little child and taken to the home of Ananias, who was told by God to expect Saul's arrival. And when he came there, he was given his assignment. And I imagine during that travel and those 3 long days of being blinded, those Old Testament scriptures I just prayed over, he began to realize he'd misunderstood them all his life as he came to faith in Jesus Christ and heard that his assignment now, as Ananias told him, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was under the obligation to bring the gospel to others because God had granted grace to him, forgiving him of what he had done and ordaining him to be a preacher of the gospel to others. He knew the power of the gospel. And this encounter with Christ transformed him, and it opened his eyes to the fact that because he of all people was unworthy of this gospel, and yet God had graciously come to him, and now he called him to take this gospel to other people, that he was under obligation, under holy duty, under a holy assignment to go now and take that gospel to other people. He knew that it was the power of God to all who believed, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to those who are near to God and those who are far away, all are to hear this message. And if we have experienced that power, we have the same duty to tell all we believe about what we have experienced in Christ. I want you to think about how readily, when you experience something, you are to go and tell other people about it. What do you think I'm going to do next week when I head back to the States and start seeing people I know? What am I going to be talking about? I'm going to be talking about being in Australia. I'm going to tell them that I got to see kangaroos. And I'm especially going to tell them that I got to eat one, as I was served up a Roo Burger the other day. And I will be telling people about all the wonderful, glorious sights of Australia. On Monday, I get to go drive along the Great Ocean Way. I'm looking forward to that experience as well. But you know what I'm going to tell them? The greatest sight of all that I saw here. The church. The church. God's people, His work of glory. I'll just want to tell them that. And that's what we should be doing. We're going to talk more about that this afternoon. We should be just wanting to tell people about what we've experienced in Christ Jesus. And that's what makes the gospel so powerful, friends, is that He uses it to change people. And as He changes people, they go and tell others of what God has done. And we need to realize this power of the gospel. The gospel today is converting Jews whose families for centuries have denied Christ, but in our generation they're coming to faith. In certain parts of the world, it's breaking through that Islamic curtain and it is converting Muslims. We have a Pakistani in the United States who's in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Kansas, and he regularly travels to Pakistan. He grew up in a village there, in a Catholic church surrounded by 4 mosques. And he was converted. He's a very, very intelligent man, studied man. And he went back to his village and began preaching the gospel. And that whole Catholic church has been converted. And they are reformed. They've actually become reformed Presbyterians. And believe it or not, one of those men in that village is, through distance learning, studying at our seminary. And it's incredible to me, this experience and the power of the gospel to change all who believe. The gospel is for the rich and the wise of the earth who can be humbled under the glory of the Lord. It's for the lowly and the poor who can find the comfort that they need in the person of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is to be preached, and all are to be called regardless of their station in life. We're not to go around just trying to find out who's been elected and to decide to try to preach to them. I think Spurgeon said something about that, didn't he? The elect had a yellow stripe on their back. I go lift their shirts up and I preach to them, but I don't think they do, so I'm going to preach to everyone. And so must we. And if we know of any people who are not hearing the gospel, be they near or far, we must strive to see that they do. The gospel, Jesus said, is to be preached to every creature, for its power is available to all who believe. But that takes us to another question. Exactly what is that power? Paul says that that power, secondly, is revealed as the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Verse 17 tells us this. As Paul speaks of the power of the gospel, he says, For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. For the gospel has a power to do the impossible. And what that power is it's to make a wicked man righteous in the presence of God. And we might say, well, how is that so? Well, Paul says here, and he's quoting, you'll notice at the end of verse 17, it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Where is that written? It's written in the book of Habakkuk. And it's interesting to think about this quoted scripture here from the book of Habakkuk and how it finds its place there and how that gives us understanding of what Paul's saying here in the book of Romans. You might remember that the prophet Habakkuk was one who was raised up right before the nation of Judah was going to be overrun by the Babylonian invasion. And he is told by God that that's going to happen. And as Habakkuk thinks about the people of God being overrun by this cruel, wicked nation, it puts questions on his mind. And he asks this question, Habakkuk 1:13. He says, God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? It doesn't make sense that these evil, cruel, wicked Babylonians will overrun the people of God. God gives them what amounts to basically a threefold answer. He says, first of all, Habakkuk, I understand the wickedness of the Babylonians. They are wicked. And be assured that in due time, I will judge them for their wickedness. That's point one. But point two is this, Habakkuk. I am using this wicked people to judge Judah. Because I must show them that their pretended devotion to me is powerless to save them. And so, Habakkuk, thirdly, you need to realize that the righteous shall live by faith. That there's only one power
it alone that can save you. In my power to grant a righteousness, a place before me that you do not possess on your own. And that's really how the Apostle Paul presents the gospel here in the book of Romans. You see, we all hear the gospel. We hear of the fact that people are sinners, and it's just easy to start thinking in our minds that we are not so wicked. We're not so bad, particularly as we look at other people. We like to compare ourselves with others. It's a constant state of the human heart. And it's easy to point to someone who's done a gross sin or who is vile, and we say, that's wickedness. And so God says, yes, that's wickedness, as he told Judah through Habakkuk. So he kind of says the same thing in Paul to the Romans. Yeah, I understand. I know that there's a lot of people out there who are very vile. There's adulterers and homosexuals and murderers and all those kinds of people out there. And he agrees with that. That's chapter 1 of Romans. But then as he moves into chapters 2 and 3, he begins to say that all people, both Jew and Gentile, both close to God and those far away, are wrong. Because the same measures that we use to condemn others, if we stand in light of those measures, condemnations on us. And even our own consciences are constantly trying to defend, excuse ourselves. And that conscience within us is showing us our own wickedness. My law that you know and use to condemn others for their wickedness, it condemns you. Because as he says in the heart of Romans chapter 3, there's no one righteous. There's no one who seeks for God. There's no one good. There's not even one. That's where we all are. All unrighteous before God. Except the one that He sent. God sent His precious Son to us. And he never did those big sins, murdering or stealing or adultery. Jesus never did those big sins. But I think the thing that we should marvel at this morning together is that he never did the sins that are so customary in our own hearts. He never feigned love for God or love for people. He was never guilty of hypocrisy. He never once disobeyed what his Father wanted him to do. And because of that obedience of the Son, it led him step by step right to the cross of Calvary, where that wonderful divine transaction could occur. Where he was delivered up for our transgressions, as Paul says at the end of Romans 4. Our sins placed on him. And then he was raised for our justification. To make us before God righteous. If you have faith in him, that's the power of God, the dunamis, the dynamite of God. But today, unashamed, you can come before your holy Father in heaven and have the righteousness of Christ as you do so. And don't you, as I, when you start to worship God, when you start to go before Him in prayer, aren't you immediately confronted with your own wickedness once again. Every day, your sins seem to be prevailing over you. You're reminded of your wickedness and unrighteousness and how far short of His glory you do fall. And you wrestle and then you struggle. And then the gospel comes to you once again. You say, oh, the righteous, they live by faith. And you confess those sins. And you rest again. What Jesus has done for you. What a power. What a power. The righteousness of God. The power of the gospel is what it tells us. We have no power. But He does. And by faith, we gladly accept and receive the power. And that's really then the third aspect of this that we want to just talk more about. How that power is delivered to us. How it's received. And that power is received by the instrument of faith. Again, look at verse 17. It says, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and I'm again reading from the English Standard Version, from faith for faith. Or some versions say from faith to faith. And a lot of people ask, what does that phrase mean, from faith for faith? And there's several different explanations that are offered. Some think that it means from, you know, the Jewish faith of the Old Testament to the New Testament faith that we find, or from the Jewish faith to this faith that's being given to the Gentiles. Or others view it as something more emphatic in nature, that we have faith and we move from faith to faith. We grow in our faith. Or others think of it, maybe it's the idea of spreading the faith, that it goes from one person to another. And maybe any of those could be possibilities, but I think this explanation really hits at the heart of the idea. It's literally from faith into faith. From faith into faith. And based on the structure and what Paul is saying here, I think what he's saying, we move from the faith, the content of faith, the Christian faith. We hear the gospel, to a personal reception of that faith. It's what we talked about last night, the objective nature of our faith, the facts, the truths of the gospel, our creeds, to receiving that gospel personally. The righteousness of God, or the faith in the sense of the Christian faith, is proclaimed, and then those who hear it express faith in that provision of righteousness. See, faith is the instrument by which we receive God's righteousness. And we have to understand, it's easy for us to get confused where we place our faith. Some people place their faith in their faith. They're zealous for their cause. And they think their zealousness for their cause is what makes them righteous before God. But faith's object cannot be itself. Some people look at what they do for God and they start putting their faith in what they're doing for God. But it cannot be our faith be placed in our religious duty. I think one danger in the Reformed world is that we put our faith in our knowledge, in our doctrines. We think we're smarter than everyone else. And I know a lot of Reformed men whose own lives and actions and fruit show that they don't really have faith in Christ. What they really have faith in is how they can outsmart another. Faith must be placed in Christ and His work and nothing else, or it has become a tool of our destruction. And we have to realize that talking about faith, it's a dangerous business. I'm not much of a handyman when it comes to building and crafting things with my hands, but I do have a few tools that I occasionally try to pull out and use around the house. And one of those tools that I have in my shed is an electrical circular saw, a power saw that helps you to cut through wood. Now, again, I'm not that smart when it comes to the saw, but I've learned a couple of things over the years as I've tried to use it. First of all, it has to be plugged into work. And you won't believe how many times I'm all set and I'm there getting ready to cut the wood and it won't work. And I'm wondering why I'm pushing the buttons and everything. And it's not plugged in. Another thing that I've learned is that you have to be careful with a power saw. It really only has one purpose. For instance, I don't shave with my power saw. Its duty, its purpose is to cut through the wood. That instrument, that tool, has a purpose and a proper way of utilizing it. And so it is with faith. It's a tool for us to receive the power of God, but we can misuse it. If I were to take my power saw and you were to watch me and you saw me take the prongs, the plug at the end of the cord and try to stick it into the power saw and use it that way, I would look pretty foolish. But so it is with people who put faith in their faith. If I took the prongs of the power saw, stuck them in my nose, and thought that there would be an energy that would result in that for me to use the saw, you'd think I was even crazy, lunatic. But yet, so it is for those who put faith in their works. No, for our faith to work properly, we have to be plugged into Jesus and Him alone for our life and our salvation. And when you have faith in Christ, when you abide in Christ and trust Him daily, that faith has power. And it helps you to grow and to overcome your sins, as the rest of the book of Romans describes what happens to people as they, by faith, can walk in this world in victory and power, struggle, yes, but they can overcome the sins that so readily plague them. Is your faith each day giving you that power? Are you looking to Jesus each day for the strength, the vitality, the spiritual unction that you need to live for Him in this world? It's as readily available as these plugs on the wall will give you power. He delights as His people come and follow the truths of these words, the righteous shall live by faith, as every day we come seeking the benefits and the glories of the salvation that Christ has given. And we're going to talk more about that, particularly this afternoon. But let me conclude with one other aspect regarding this power, because we have to think this way. Another thing that we learn, particularly in this book of Romans, is that this is a power that's opposed to the wisdom of man. A power opposed to the wisdom of man. For you see, as this doctrine of justification by faith alone is preached to people, doubts and objections arise. And let me cover just a few of those and give you Paul's answers to those, what Luther discovered as he studied this doctrine out. One of the objections is this: justification by faith would encourage sinful living. Because if all you have to do to be forgiven of your sins is just keep going to Christ and asking Him to forgive you and trusting in what He's done, then that means, wow, I can just sin, go ask for forgiveness, and go back out and have a good time. And some people believe that is the gospel. That's not a gospel. That's antinomianism. And it's a false gospel. And Paul makes that clear in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin
so that grace may increase, may it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? When you understand the gospel, you realize that your sins are what put Christ on that cross in the first place. Your sins offend the God that you love. Your sins grieve His heart. And because you have been adopted to be one of His children, you do not want to hurt your Father that way. You don't want to shame your Savior that way. No, we've died to sin. That's my old life. I'm now, by faith, living in this life of righteousness. I'm called the righteous, and I'm going to live by that title now as I seek to obey the Lord. Notice back up in verse 5, he says, through Christ we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Faith leads to obedience. Another objection that can arise is that this New Testament teaching of justification by faith denies what the Old Testament taught, which is the Old Testament folks lived by being justified by works. A lot of people believe that. Dispensationalism rules the day. Well, Paul says in Romans 4, wait. Abraham, point to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. He wasn't saved by his works. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:6, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had faith in the same gospel that we have faith in. In Galatians, Paul said that the gospel was preached to Abraham when he believed. Paul pulls out a little logic in Romans chapter 4. It's kind of the chicken and egg question. Which came first? Which came first? Abraham's circumcision or his justification? And he says his justification came before his circumcision. He is the father of faith. And we must understand that. The gospel has been preached by the prophets long before it was preached by the apostles. Thirdly, justification by faith, some object, denies the place of works, or that we are rewarded somehow for our works. And to that we say no. As Paul says in Romans 2, verse 9, glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that our faith in Christ is the root of our salvation, and then springing forth from that are the good works that we will do to glorify our Father in heaven. We believe in good works. We are called to good works, and we will be rewarded on that last day for the works that we have done in the name of Christ and for His glory. Some say, some object, justification by faith doesn't change the heart. It's just kind of this, you know, legal transaction type of thing. And it doesn't really change hearts. And, oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. Because it's a gift that God gives to us. And as he says in Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, that at the point when someone believes, we believe that's a work of His Spirit. And His Spirit comes in. And right at that moment of belief begins definitively to set us apart for a life of righteousness. And our hearts are transformed and changed by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells amongst His people. One final objection that's raised. It's one that we really need to take quite seriously as the church.
is that if you really believe that no one is saved except through faith in Christ, that you are making that all-exclusive claim, then that means that many, many people are condemned. Paul recognizes that as well. And he reminds us in Romans 9 of the prerogatives of God. Quoting what he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not depend on the man who runs or wills, but on God who has mercy. And then as he thought about that truth, and thought about so many of his own people that were living under the condemnation because of the rejection of the gospel, he cries out in prayer, oh, that I would be accursed. That I would be accursed. That God would grant salvation to them. That has to be our heart. Again, we're going to talk more about that this afternoon. Of our duty. Of our duty to bring this gospel to all. We can't deny what's so clearly taught from the beginning of the Bible to the end. This doctrine of justification by faith alone. That the righteous shall live by faith. Because as Luther said, Without it, the church cannot stand 1 hour. And yes, that's true. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, as we reflect once again on this glorious doctrine that we do hold so dear and cherish, Father, help it to not become dry to us. Help it not to become a tool that we wield unlovingly toward other souls. But Father, help it to be a precious, dear truth to our hearts. That we arise every day thanking you for, O God. That we live throughout each day wanting others to know about. And that we, O God, want to live with them. And that when we lay down our heads upon our pillows, even this evening, that it comforts us through the night. Jesus Christ has become the shield of his people. Praise be to your name, O Father. In his name, amen.